Our text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 to 22. Our translation uses the name Yahweh, where the covenant name of God occurs, the Lord, in all capital letters in many translations. And I'm accustomed to do that, so if you'll allow me to do that, and you can translate it back to the Lord if that's more customary for you. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 and following. Now when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road to the land of the Philistines, though that was shorter. For God said, lest the people have regrets when they face war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around on the road to the wilderness, the route toward the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in orderly fashion from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had put the sons of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely look after you, and you must bring up my bones with you from this place. So they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh was going before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and at night in a pillar of fire to give them light. They could travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not leave its place in front of the people. You've probably been on an interstate, driving along in a stream of traffic, and there's someone, you're in the left lane, and there are a number of people in the left lane, and up in the front in the left lane, there's a vehicle that, well, lacks energy. Is beside an 18-wheeler, but doesn't seem too concerned whether it passes it or not. And sometimes the 18-wheeler going down a bit of a grade gets a little lead on it, but then going up, then this one catches up, but doesn't really show any interest in really passing the 18-wheeler, nor too much concern about the string of traffic behind it. They're kind of in la-la land, perhaps, going 63.5 miles an hour, backing traffic up. And you begin to say, after 4 miles of this and not being able to get around on the right because the semi's there and not being able to get anywhere on the left, and you say, why does he have the slows? Or something like that. Now, sometimes in reading the Bible, sometimes the Bible has the slows. You see it in Exodus 12 and 13. If you go back over Exodus 12 and 13 and you read through it again, you may say, why? Why is it taking them so long to get out of Egypt? It begins to bother you a bit. Now, you right in chapter 11, you were told that the 10th plague was about to occur. And then you get into chapter 12, and you have 13 verses of instruction about the first Passover. You have 7 verses of instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have 8 verses of detailed directions for Passover preparation. Then you have 4 verses that tell you the 10th plague did take place. But then you get just a little bit in the next 10 verses of progress. It's just in chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. And that's the only movement you have. The rest of those 10 verses seem to deal mostly with Israel's diet at the time. And then you run into 9 verses of strictures about Passover celebration, and you get into chapter 13 and you think, oh, it'll let up. No, you have 16 verses about the future celebration of unleavened bread and of the consecration of the firstborn. And then, at the beginning of our text, finally there's some movement. But it seems like it takes them forever to get out of Egypt. Then you say, why? Why? Well, I think there's an answer to that. You see, God probably thinks that it's not just important that you experience redemption, but that you understand redemption and that you understand how to remember redemption. So therefore, you have this kind of instruction piled up, and there doesn't seem to be much progress. But when our text takes up here, then the Lord is beginning to lead his people on their journey. And at that point, we ask ourselves, well, then what do God's people have as they begin their pilgrimage? Well, in the first place, they have the providence of God, verses 17 and 18. Now, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road to the land of the Philistines, though that was shorter. For God said, lest the people have regrets when they face war and return to Egypt. So God led the people round on the road to the wilderness, the route toward the Red Sea, and so on. So they have the providence of God, that strange and delightful way that God has of caring for his people, the providence of God. And you see the mystery of it right away, because it said when Pharaoh let the people go, God didn't lead them on the road to the land of the Philistines, though that was shorter. Now, that's the way you would go if you were going to Canaan. It's a no-brainer. The Interstate 95 of the Near East ran just on the east edge of the Mediterranean Sea up the coastline for a ways. It was the shortest way to go from Egypt to Canaan. That would be the way, but God doesn't do that. Rather, 18a, he led the people round on the road to the wilderness, the route toward the Red Sea. So instead of taking them the shortest route, taking them northeast from the Egyptian Delta, he took them south and southeast, and they end up in the Sinai Peninsula. What on earth is going on? And so many times there are mysteries about the providence of God. But you see that in this case, you see not only the mystery, but you see the mercy. And it's told to you there in the last part of verse 17. For God said, why did he take him this way? Why didn't he take him the shorter route? Lest the people have regrets when they face war and return to Egypt. That is, it's as if God said, look, people of Israel are not ready for war yet. This would be too much for them. It would overwhelm them and discourage them. Because he knew that if they went northeast along the coast and so on the shortest way, there were Egyptian forts along there, and they might face conflict from Egyptian detachments and so on. And then there might be the fact that it were Philistines also that they would be fighting against. For our purposes, it doesn't matter what in particular, but it would have been too much. And so God, in his mercy, mystery, yes. Why take them on such a long trek around and so on? But mercy, if you understand the purposes of God. You may find that God leads you round in a way that makes little sense. And sometimes you can see the mystery, but you may not always see the mercy right away. When we were living in Jackson, Mississippi, we had house painters who sent out a greeting, an annual greeting. And for some reason or other, there was a little story in their greeting one year. It was one of those once upon a time stories. And this is it. Once upon a time, there was a king who had a very faithful servant. The king especially liked this servant because no matter what the king said or did, the servant always replied, "This is good, very good." Everywhere the king went, he would have this servant go along. One day while hunting, the king had an accident which left him minus his right thumb. His faithful servant replied, "This is good, very good." This statement landed the faithful servant in prison for speaking the very words that had previously exalted him in the eyes of the king. One year later, while on another hunting excursion, the king found himself surrounded by cannibals, who noticed that the king was without a thumb. And so they considered him lame game and left him in order to pursue fair game. This left the king to reach only one conclusion. His faithful servant was right all along. The king had the servant immediately released from prison and brought to his court. "How can I ever repay you, my faithful servant? You were right all along. Yet I've wronged you by having you incarcerated for a whole year's time." "Oh no," the servant said, "my king, this was good, very good." Then the king replied, "How so?" He said, "If I had not been incarcerated, I would have been with you." Sometimes, but it takes a while to see those things sometimes. There's the mystery, but you don't always see the mercy until a later point. You have all kinds of stories of this. Every time you have a collection of God's people, you have a bunch of people who could go on and on telling stories about mysteries and mercies of providence in your case. I remember B.M. Palmer, the 19th century Presbyterian pastor, in his book on prayer, tells of something of this in a woman whom he knew of. Was in New York. She apparently was from Great Britain, perhaps. She had been over in the States. She was longing after a summer's vacation, I guess, to get back. She was so eager to see her family and so on. And she was both distressed and depressed when she discovered that all the cabins, etc., on a certain steamer were already booked, and that she would have to wait 2 weeks before she could go again. She was so longing to see her family. She was so upset and distraught. Until several days later, when she read that that steamer had sunk on its voyage. At least for her, she was able to see some mercy in the mystery of God's providence. How many times you may find that to be the case, you may find God leading you round by the way of the wilderness, you might say. And when so, you must live with the mystery of it until he may reveal to you the mercy behind the mystery. But God's people have, as they go on their journey, the providence of God. And secondly, they have the promise of God. Verse 19, the promise of God. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had put the sons of Israel," that is, he is referring to Joseph, "he had put the sons of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely look after you, and you must bring up my bones with you from this place.'" Now, this is strange stuff to us. The bones of Joseph and so on. Perhaps he had been mummified in the Egyptian fashion, etc. This bone transfer text recalls, of course, the original passage in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25. Last chapter of Genesis, last paragraph. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll read it to you. Genesis 50, 24 and following. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here.' And so, verse 19 of our text, Moses made sure they carted the bones of Joseph with them to the land of promise." Now, the focus, of course, in Joseph's words in Genesis 50, 24 and 25 is Yahweh's promise of the land to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that promise of the land was so precious to Joseph that he was fixated on it. And he was concerned. He wanted even his own remains to be taken with Israel when they left Egypt and brought back to that promised land. That's how much that promise mattered to him. Now, I don't think that promise of the land matters much to Christians today. We don't think all that much of it. That's really important. It's only one facet of the promise of God to Abraham and to his seed. I call it, there are four aspects of that promise, and you can see them all back in Genesis 12 when Yahweh spoke to Abram. I call it the quad promise because of these four elements in it. First of all, there's people. I will make of you a great nation, or I will multiply your seed, people. And then there's program. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is going to spill over beyond your descendants, Abraham. There's going to be more blessing spread to all the peoples of the earth, especially when you come to the Messiah and so on. Program. And then protection. I will bless your blessers, and the one who disdains you, I will curse. That's a protection clause. Sometimes it's stated in a form of a promise of presence. I will be with you wherever you go, something like that. So you have people and program and protection and place. Genesis 12:7, to your seed I will give this land, the land of Canaan. So place was also, and that's the aspect of the promise that Joseph is so belabored over and concerned about. So when Yahweh said that to Abraham, it was this he was saying to him, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Sounds familiar. But that was the promise. Now, let's just back up just a moment and say to notice about Joseph's demand in verse 19. What happened here and what Joseph was demanding was really, as one scholar has put it, a kind of a repudiation of Egyptian religion. Egyptian religion held that a person's chance of obtaining an afterlife was greatly diminished if his body was removed from his house of eternity, that is, his tomb. So that Egyptian religion would never countenance removing a person's body from the sacred land of Egypt. But Joseph's order so much as say nuts to that. Yahweh has promised us a place, and I want my bones there. Now, we have to deal with it. Why? How do you explain Joseph's insistence? I'm not going to call it a paranoia because that's overloaded with too much, but there's such a passion, there's such an insistence that his bones must go back to Canaan. What's going on there? Why is he so transfixed on that? What is Joseph assuming by that demand? Now, it's important, isn't it, to notice assumptions. Sometimes assumptions pack more clout than direct statements. Now, you probably analyze television commercials when you see them. There's one that Chevrolet trucks or Chevrolet cars have. And as the commercial comes on, you see a little legend across the screen, real people, not actors. Now, what are they assuming there? I'm surprised. If I were an actor, and if I knew a good attorney, I would sue the socks off of General Motors for that because of the assumption in that little real people, not actors. And if I'm an actor, I'm not a real person. Really? I find that offensive. And you could do all sorts of things with that. But there's a subtle assumption there, isn't it? That I don't know if General Motors realize. I know what they're getting at, but there's something latent there that you can pull out if you want to have some fun with it. So I think with Joseph's demands here that his bones must go back to Canaan, it's not just that that aspect of God's promise grips him, but I think Joseph assumes that his bones have a future in that land. He said, how can that be? It's called resurrection. I don't think you can get around the fact that Joseph seemed to assume resurrection. How else would he have a future? Then now I know that the usual spiel that you hear from Old Testament scholars and so on, you read in handbooks, and even evangelical scholars sometimes parrot it, is that they say, well, you know, the Lord's people in the Old Testament, they had very vague views about the future. They didn't really know much about the afterlife, etc. They didn't have firm convictions about that. Most of that crystallized late in the Old Testament period, etc., etc. I don't want to take shortcuts, but we don't have much time. And I don't want to sound unscholarly, but that's a lot of poppycock. You see, Joseph already, I can't explain why he has such a grip on that promise, except he assumes that he will have, at some point, a part in the enjoyment of that promise. You have this other places in the Old Testament. Psalm 37, for instance. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 37, verses 27 to 29 is very important in this regard because, and commentators won't help you out here. They can read right over it. Sometimes the scripture, reading the scriptures, it ought to be like sliding off a roof. At some point, a nail catches your pants and it holds you up. And sometimes things ought to catch you, and you ought to say, why is that like that? And Psalm 37, verses 27 to 29, notice the emphatic treatment. It's a psalm about the righteous versus the wicked and so on. Psalm 37, verse 27, turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. What's he saying there? Is he just saying, well, you know, at some point in your life, the righteous will finally come to have control of the land and enjoy it until they kick the bucket? No, I don't think he's talking about something far more permanent than that. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. How can that be unless they were assuming resurrection? But don't ask any commentator to fish that out for you. So I think that's what's going on here with Joseph. He assumes resurrection. And Joseph, therefore, wants to be on site when it occurs. Couldn't Yahweh have resurrected, or couldn't he have eventually resurrected Joseph if his remains were in Egypt? Yes, but Joseph is so taken with the promise, and the form of the promise that he had was that the land Abraham's servants were given was the land of Canaan. And he was dealing with the form of the promise he had. And so it's as if he says, I want my remains to be there because I have a future in the place that God is preparing for us. But he assumes there's the hope of the resurrection. It's as if he's saying, Yahweh's preparing a place for us, and my bones have a future in that place, so make sure you take them there. He held the promise of God. Don't you have the same promise, only in far more emphatic terms the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, for example. You remember how he said, "This is the will of the one who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day." And there he's talking about his people as a whole. "Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day." Then in John 6, 40, the next verse, he speaks in individual terms. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have," present tense, "should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's the promise of God. Does it make a difference to have that promise in your pilgrimage? I think it does. It sure did for Robert Bailey. Robert Bailey was a Scotsman. So we're in Scotland in 1684, and he had been apprehended by the authorities. They took him in, imprisoned him for intercommuning with rebels. That meant he was fellowshipping and consorting with Presbyterians. They were going to sentence him to death, but they wanted to have the trial and verdict and get it over with so that they could confiscate his property. He was a very wealthy man. He was a faithful believer. He was a very gracious man. He was a wealthy man, and he was a sick man. When they took him for his trial, he came in his nightgown. His sister had to stand beside him and support him and so on. He was sick, he was ill, but they wanted to get on with it. And so they did. And then they told him it was December 24th, 1684, about 1 o'clock in the morning when the trial was finished and the verdict was given, that on that very day, between 2 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he was to be taken to the Market Cross in Edinburgh. He was to be hanged until dead, and then his head was to be struck off, and then his body was to be quartered. They sent him back to his prison cell. Someone had the insensitivity to ask him how he was doing. And these were his words, "Never better. And in a few hours, I'll be well beyond conception. They're going to send me in pieces and quarters through the country. They may hack and hew my body as they please, but I know assuredly nothing shall be lost, but all these my members shall be wonderfully gathered and made like Christ's glorious body." And that was the promise. Jesus' resurrection, and if you hold that, it makes a big difference in the way you go along your earthly pilgrimage. But then there's also the presence of God that the people have. Verses 21 to 22, the presence of God. "And Yahweh was going before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and at night in a pillar of fire to give them light." They could travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not leave its place in front of the people, the presence of God. Now, this presence of God here is visible as a concrete sign, an expression of it in this pillar of cloud and fire. It's also mobile. It travels before the people. It's not stationary. It goes where the people need to go. And it's continuous, verse 22. It didn't leave its place in front of the people. That's always important. Dr. Raymond Sattler, a neurosurgeon a few years back in Wilmington, North Carolina, had his neurosurgeon license suspended because on one occasion he left the brain of a patient he was working on exposed for 25 minutes while he went and got lunch. You don't want someone who leaves you. You want a continuous, constant presence, don't you? You want a faithful God who never leaves his people. This presence of God is what you have here. Now, I think we need to look at the presence of God in the whole book of Exodus in a way. not just here. But because interesting that in chapter 40, verse 38, the very last verse of the book of Exodus, you have a reference again to this pillar of cloud and of fire that is above the tabernacle, the God's tent, in the midst of his people's tents. And the book of Exodus ends on that note of, you might say, the visible presence, the conscious, visible, obvious presence of God. And I think we need to realize that that's really the highlight of the book of Exodus. We don't have time to track through it in detail. But the highlight and the climax of the book of Exodus is not the deliverance at the sea. It's not the smoke and the fire at Mount Sinai when God gives the covenant law. No, it's that mortigious section of the book, chapters 25 to 40. The one part that you have the hardest time in which to keep reading when you're reading through the book. But you see, Exodus 25, verse 8 is the keynote. And there Yahweh says, "They shall make for me a sanctuary, and I shall dwell in their midst." That's the climb. What's that taking? Chapters 25 to 40, the presence of God. So you can put the book of Exodus together something like this. In chapters 1 to 18, you have the God who delivers. And in chapters 19 to 24, you have the God who demands, who brings, gives them his covenant law. But in chapters 25 to 40, you have the God who dwells, the God who is among his people. And that's why all those badger skins and all that acacia wood and all the curtains and the priestly garments and all the details that you may think is so tedious in chapters 25 to 40, that 16-chapter block of material, why that's so important? Because it's the place of the presence of God. I shall dwell in their midst. So that at the end of the book, what do you have? Well, you have God's tabernacle, God's tent, in the midst of his people's tent. There are tents all around him and God's tent in the midst. What's that saying? Except that God just can't seem to get close enough to his people. And what pale analogies there are in trying to realize that. None of them are much good, I suppose. Sometimes you get a little taste of it. I remember a time when I was in college after my junior year. I was working on a farm in the middle of Kansas and preaching at a little country church there and working for one of the men in the church on his farm for college funds that summer. I had a friend about 40 miles away who was also a college student, and we had girlfriends who lived out in western Kansas. That was about 180 miles away. And when we were, during the school year, of course, we could see our girls every day. We wanted to have lunch with them, we could. But you saw them every day. But come summer, all that vanished. They were home, and there we were working almost 200 miles away. And if you can imagine a time before email and before cell phones, what did you do? There were things called letters, and you wrote them every day to your girlfriend and she to you, etc. But this was hard. So sometimes you get a little desperate, and so I told my friend, and we made a bargain deal that after church on one Sunday when our worship was done, I would get in my car and I would come up the 40 or 50 miles to his place, pick him up, and we would drive to western Kansas for 3 hours or whatever, and so we did, and I got off at later my wife's place. I got off at my girlfriend's place, and I was able to go to church with her family and her that night, and then spend the evening with her, etc. And my friend took my car and went on 25 miles further west to spend time with his girlfriend. Well, then about 2 o'clock in the morning, I was kind of alert at the front door, and he came back. There was just a little light tap on the horn, and I went out, hopped into the car, and we drove all the way back. I dropped him off at his place, and I drove on down 40 or 50 miles to the farm where I was working, and I remember driving down the lane of the farm at about 6 o'clock in the morning, just in time to change my clothes, get on the tractor, and go disc a field. Now, I was insane, in a way. That's what college guys do. You know, you might say, yeah. But if you'd asked us at that time, I would have probably said yes. But I just had to be with her. There's nothing like that. And there's something of that kind of compulsion that the living God has for his people when he has his tent in the midst of their tents and the pillar of cloud and fire over his tent. God just can't get close enough to his people. And what a thrill and privilege it is that even in our own days and in our own pilgrimage, we have the presence of God. Well, God may be taking you round by the road to the wilderness right now. But if he is, do realize that he supplied everything we really need for that pilgrimage. Let us pray. Oh God, how gracious you are in the gifts you give to us, your people. And as we look at this text and respond to it, we are led to pray with the hymn writer, "Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. In Jesus' name, amen."